what we're going to be covering today, again, is very unique in that there are different interpretations to the book of Revelation. There are four major different interpretations. We have to understand those interpretations in order to go into the book, because I'm going to be referring to them a lot. Have you guys ever seen these things right here? These find the differences between the images. Ooh, what? Who's ooh-ooing me? Which one's my laser pointer? There it is. Oh, see my laser pointer. All right, so what are some? This one is, I typed in easy. So I think there's seven of them. Yes, Josh, what do you see? Open mouth, closed mouth. Very good. Yes, Daisy. The window's different. This one has like, someone didn't Windex it very well. This one's very well Windexed. Clean by an adult, clean by a child. Good, yes. Michael. Oh, the tail, yes. See a tail here, no tail here. Very good. Who's up there? I can't see. That's a Lehman. I can't see which one it is. It's Eric. Hello, hello, Eric. Yes, what do you see? Two apples, three apples. Good. Anything else? Oh, yes, there's this flower that's added that is not over here. Very good. Sam. This one over here has text on the top, and this one doesn't. Thank you, Sam. Who is that that's up there? Is that Anna? I can't see very well. Yes, what do you see? Straps are different colors. Yeah, his suspenders, blue, and this is more of a purplish. Oh. Is there more, Maddie? Yeah, we got the tail. Good. Josh? What? Only do one. Do you see the slope right here? Oh, you didn't see that one, did you? Nice. Emily. Yeah, this one could actually be two because here's two apples, here's three, but also the configuration is different. One got shifted. So, Jim, is there another one? This sign over here is blocking his view. That one was easy. I don't know why I love this picture, but it cracks me up every time I see it. Anthony. Yeah, if you take, where's my pointer? There it is. See these three lights right here? They are not here. Very good. Yes, is that Eric again? Yes. Yeah, Rubik's Cube guy is holding a Rubik's Cube here. Over here, he's pointing. Yes, very good. DJ. I don't know that. I didn't see that one. So, yeah. Joshua. Yeah, do you see the stripe right here? And over here, it's not. Very good. Did that take someone had their... Sam. Yes, if you take a look, do you see it? This is a mirror image tie. Right there. Very good. Louise. Take a look at this cuff right here. Yeah, actually both cuffs. Yeah. Good. Yes, Maddie. I don't know. Yes. Oh, wait. No lines. Where at? Oh, yes, I'm sorry, yeah, do you see these right here? There's wood paneling here. Look, that's not here. Oh, yes. Was that yours? No? Okay, yes. Leslie. Yes, right? Wait. Oh, there we go. Yes, this, sorry. Yes, this one's red. This one's white. Oh, tricky, tricky. Yes. Oh, there's text over here, not over there. Okay, yes, thank you. Helen. Yeah, do you see this lapel mic is on the other side? Yes, very good. Anthony, you see another one? This stuff here? Yeah, we already did that one. Stay with us, man. You're killing me. I'm just kidding. That's a good spot, Anthony. Yes, I love all these things when we talk about the four major viewpoints. We are going to be talking about the differences between them. Now, again, at the end of this, we're going to talk a little bit about the similarities, but we have to try and come to a conclusion about how do we interpret this book. Most people interpret this book based solely upon how their pastor interprets the book. Because at that point, if a pastor preaches through Revelation, however he teaches it, that's going to be the predominant theme you're going to get. I was very impressed. Again, a lot of this material is taken from a book that I've read before and taught through called by Steve Gregg, Revelation, a Parallel Commentary, where he highlights the four major viewpoints. And he says even himself that when he was taught one major viewpoint, and he was told to ridicule all other viewpoints because they were just simply wrong. He then finally said, you know what, I want to do an in-depth study because I've never even heard of some of these other viewpoints. And after he studied it, he now has a totally different viewpoint on it, much to the chagrin of the people that actually taught him. So this is a very interesting thing of how to understand it. The four major viewpoints, and this is on your sheet if you want to take notes, are the historicist, the preterist, the idealist, and the futurist. And I believe it's also, can I see your little thing here? It's in here as well, on the opening panel on the left-hand side. It's a slightly different order, but it's essentially that exact same thing. Historicist, preterist, idealist, and futurist. Futurist goes by several different names, just so you know. One of them, you can call them dispensationalists. You can call them classic dispensationalists. Idealists are sometimes called symbolic. So it just depends upon the words that you use. I've chosen futurist because that word, to me, best describes it as opposed to dispensationalist. You hear that and you're like, what the heck does a dispensationalist? So I think it's better to use a word that's a little bit more clear on this. So I'm going to go through these four major viewpoints. I am not going to, or have I already told you what my viewpoint is on this? Most people, after they've done studies like this, usually come to a hybrid viewpoint. Because I'm going to be honest right from the get-go, every single one of these viewpoints has some incredible arguments in favor of it. But no one viewpoint, in my opinion, best handles the book of Revelation in its totality. And because of that, you end up having to come up with some sort of hybrid understanding of this book. And that is what I am called. Some people have a name for it. They're called eclectic. And then some will even, if you're a preterist with a futurist, then they've even come up with the label that they're progressive dispensationalist. I could bore you with a ton of different labels, but I'm just going to leave it with these four, and then the fifth would be a combination thereof, all right? So we're going to go through these. I invite you to please ask a ton of questions on this, because I am going to, through the book of Revelation, be referring back to, oh, this would be a verse in favor of preterism. This will be a verse that futurists use to help understand their point of view. These terms I'm going to be using a lot because they're just too easy to use, okay? So I want you to try and understand them as best as possible. So if you have your little thing, it's just a front and back sheet, and it's a very basic layout. We're going to talk about the concept. We're going to talk about its basic meaning, the pros, and the cons. However much you want to write is up to you. If you just want to sit and listen, that's fine too. All right, are we ready to go on this journey? Yes. First, don't tell me my battery is going dead, or is it just running slow? Oh, man. What was that? Aldine's not here. I know. I don't know what I'm going to do. I think I'm fine. Here we go. The historicist viewpoint. Here is a definition. Historicists will believe that the book of Revelation is a running account of the whole of church history. Essentially, Revelation 1 begins, and there's some debate on whether it's Revelation 1 or it starts really with Revelation 4, starts church history, and then you count out years from there, and you'll essentially go through chapters 5 through 22, and that will be a running tally of church history. It follows what's called a day for a year principle, which is really an important concept that the historicists would use. And it comes from Ezekiel chapter 4, where Ezekiel is this crazy prophet. And one of the things he has to do is he has to lie on his side based upon the number of days as the years of their sin. So he's going to be lying 390 days to bear the sin of the house of Israel, the northern kingdom. Then he does 40 days on the left-hand side for the 40 years for the southern kingdom. So it follows the day as a year principle, and then you just start calculating it out. Now, the issue with the historicist, there's some pros to it. The first major pro is that it can point to some striking parallels to history. It will follow things such as the Muhammad invasion, is the locust plague, the breaking up of the Roman Empire is the breaking of the seven seals, the beast is the papacy. This was something that if you actually start diagramming it out, you go, wow, that's very interesting how some of those things line up. It is a very interesting thing. The other major pro that is really the best thing going for it, and it's not a very good pro, but the best pro is that the adherents to the historicist viewpoint were some of the greatest theological thinkers of all times. You want to see a couple of them? There they are. John Wycliffe, John Knox, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's protege, Sir Isaac Newton, Jan Hus, John Fox, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Finney, C.H. Spurgeon, Matthew Henry. If you pick up any theological textbooks, these are the big boys. These are incredible thinkers. And so these are people that tried to help understand it. The official position of the Lutheran Church is that it is historicist. It's the preferred view. But I'm going to tell you right now that the problem is there are way too many cons. It is not a view that's even held today. In fact, most people believe it's a viewpoint that's dead. As I've gone around and studied, I don't know of anyone that actually even follows this viewpoint anymore. That's what's really kind of crazy about it. The best theological thinkers, because what happened was they ran out of time. As they started labeling out, okay, chapter 15 is this time, and chapter 16 is this time, all of a sudden they got to chapter 22, and they ran out of time, and time's still going on, and they're like, oh, wait a second. Well, the end was supposed to happen by now based upon our calculations, so it's really not lining up anymore. And because of that, no one's gone back to readjust the timeline to try to come up with a better time view, because now the day for a year analysis is totally off base. Another one of its major cons is those that hold to it, they don't agree on the interpretation of the details. Some will say, oh, well, this corresponds with this major event. And they're like, no. Actually, this corresponds with this major event. And there is wide disagreement on the historicist timeline. And then another major con against it is that it was created to attack the papacy and link them to the Antichrist. It was a viewpoint that got created, especially in the Reformation era, to link the beast that causes people to fall away to the Pope. And in fact, some of the stuff that Lutherans have been known for is a very much a polemic, an adversarial relationship with the Roman Catholic Church, but especially with the papacy. And I don't know, we still haven't gotten some of it solved. I believe the Lutheran Church is still officially excommunicated from the Catholic Church. So if you belong to a Lutheran church, from the Catholic point of view, you're all going to hell. And of course, then Lutherans flip it around and say, well, yeah, we think the same about you. Now, the reason why I bring the historicist viewpoint up is not because it's a strong viewpoint. This is one of those that I quickly go through because the historicist viewpoint, again, is mainly dead. Even though in my Bible, I have it's called a Lutheran study Bible. It even says that in one of the interpretations that the historicist viewpoint is to be preferred. The problem is then the rest of the study notes don't even support that viewpoint. It actually turns more into a symbolic or an idealist point of view. So I give you the historicist viewpoint just because it's a big viewpoint that has been held for a long period of time. But just because people hold it for a long period of time does not make it true. Correct? Yeah. Andy. Yes, correct. Yes, Lutherans, especially historicists, will see things in a very cyclical pattern, and it is very true, which falls more in line with the idealist point of view, which is why I think most Lutherans then end up in that particular category in a lot of things. So, yes, they ran out of time, so they're like, oh, crud, we've already passed Revelation 22, so maybe we just kind of recycle the concepts again and watch it go over and over. Again, it all mainly came about because of the identification of the beast and the mark of the beast, 666, with the papacy, the Muhammad invasion is the locust plague. Those were the two major events that people say, wow, that is striking to the parallels in history. But yeah, it ended up, let's go back and revisit those over and over, and it becomes very cyclical in nature. Alex. Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 So let's say ISIS is now in control. We might start labeling that as, and again, this comes from, I believe it is 2 Peter. Someone maybe smarter than me will remember it, but it's called the spirit of the Antichrists, and it puts it in the plural. And because of that, we know that there's not just one, and an Antichrist is anyone that stands up in the place of Christ and purports to speak on behalf of him but gives false information. Yeah. So yeah, there is definitely, that's the reason why some of the clearer passages help us understand some of the unclearer passages. All right, let me move off historicist because that one's really boring, okay? We're going to move now to the preterist viewpoint. This is a viewpoint I had never heard until I did an in-depth study of the book of Revelation. The preterist viewpoint, you can write this down. This is the basic meaning of the preterist viewpoint. The book of Revelation was pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was a prophecy because it was written prior to that destruction, so it was purporting to give events that were going to be happening relatively shortly, and then the book of Revelation has largely already been fulfilled. Not many people are what we would call pure preterists because the problem with that is then it doesn't line up with the description of heaven at the end. Have we entered heaven now? Are we now in a time of glorious state with God? If this is heaven, I don't want to be here. This is bad because there's so much still that's happening. But I did read about some who were pure preterists and followed along. Most preterists will believe that the majority of the prophecies, especially from verses 4 all the way to 19, were talking about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. So let's go now through some of the pros to it. First of all, probably one of the biggest pros is it allows you to take the passages relating to time literally. There's always this battle over how literally do you take the Bible? Because some people will say, well, I take the Bible more literally than you do. And I personally think that that's just a bunch of junk. It's not that any group takes the book of the Bible more literally than others. There are certain passages we will take literally and certain passages we will not take literally. So the preterists, and there's a bunch of these. Let me toss up again. Revelation 1:1, if you remember, it starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. Well, if you're a preterist, you would say, well, yeah, it took place rather soon. If we take the writing of the book of Revelation in around 67 AD, then he was prophesying that in the next 2.5 to 3 years, there would be an onslaught. The Jerusalem temple would fall in the Roman invasion in 70 AD, and that took place really soon. Here's another one. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because what is written in it, because the time is near. And the time was near if it's pointing to that as the as its fulfillment. Even the end, I only chose the first two and then the very last chapter. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. And there are a ton of other passages that relate in that. Now, some will try to take the phrase, the time is near or it's coming soon, and they will try and flip its definition. The problem is now you're monkeying with the text and I get really offended by things like that. So take it for what it's worth. If you want to try and come to a different viewpoint, that's quite all right. But this one, the preterist viewpoint, is the best viewpoint if you want to take the passages of time passages literally. There's other pros. Another big pro is that it makes the book of Revelation relevant to the original readers. So if I wrote to you a book and I write Irene a letter, and it's to give her some information, and then she comes to find out that it wasn't actually for her, it was for people that were going to live 2,000 years later, would that be a little offensive? Like, who did John write this to? Was the original readers, were they supposed to benefit from the actual reading of the text? And so if that's the case, the destruction of Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, it makes them very relevant. They knew that something big was about to happen. Pam, you wanted a question? Egnos, yeah. It's like, or engos. Yeah, near. And the other one is tacos. Not tacos. It's Tacos Tuesday. And this one, again, some people will try to translate it differently, saying like, well, it's like tachometer, and they'll translate it as suddenly. So like, when it happens, it will happen quickly. Well, hold on a second. That's not what the word actually says. Now you're changing the meaning of the text. By the way, I did a whole study on this, and if you are one that really is a nerd on things like that, I can give you a whole study on those particular words that I did. I didn't do it for today. So, yes. Yes, Sam. Even without the preterist viewpoint, though, isn't it still extremely relevant to the original readers because the major thing is to be ready? Yes, well, that's what you would have to do then, is you would have to say, well, it doesn't really apply to you, but you could still then take some major viewpoint. This is a real important thing, especially when it comes to prophecy. And I'm going to go back to a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, where the virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. Who is that in reference to? Jesus. Is that the only answer? If Isaiah wrote that, could you imagine him saying, well, I wrote that to you, but this actually has nothing to do with you. This is actually about Jesus that's going to be thousands of years later. Well, again, now there's no relevance to that. I mean, a relevance that you're in hope and anticipation. I believe most prophecies have what are called a near fulfillment, an actual fulfillment that's going to be coming up. And then there can always be future fulfillments that take place. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You read it and you're like, man, that sounds a lot like Jesus. And it is, but there was also suffering servants that Isaiah experienced back in his day. Those prophecies that talk about Christ, there was an immediate fulfillment and then there was a Christological fulfillment. And that's what I believe also with some of these other things that had an immediate fulfillment, but then there's also a future fulfillment still waiting to happen. Yes. Yeah, which presupposes that it was written for their benefit, but it's also for other people as well. Yeah. The Predist would say, yeah, well, if you only take a different viewpoint, then the writing would be totally irrelevant to the people that were actually hearing it because it had to deal with events that none of them were ever going to experience. And so preterists say, with this viewpoint, at least we can say it did get fulfilled in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple of 70 AD. That would be a counter-argument that would be given, and that if that is the case, then we should throw away the entire Old Testament, right? Especially the prophetic sections, because the prophets wrote about things in their day that were relevant for them. Yeah, what we come to learn is that just like any prophecy, anything, we can learn from that. Even if the prophecy has already been fulfilled, and the majority of prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in specific events that they were foretelling, but we can learn from them, especially, I think someone else said, major concepts and thoughts and patterns that emerge from that. Leroy. Yeah, there's going to be certain things that it will be for you, but then there's also other things that it is going to be telling you about. Now, if that is your viewpoint, you are not strictly a futurist or a preterist. You have now stumbled into the progressive dispensational realm, which you may find out that is the one I lean towards the most. Yes, Alex. Yes, it is. The systematic theology on a book called Revelation. Yeah, this is the reason why there's all these major viewpoints. And that's the reason why I get very nervous whenever someone says, no, this is the viewpoint, this is it. And I get very nervous not to call out any pastor that's on radio or their sermons and stuff like that, but that say that the book of Revelation is an easy book, just follow it, and it'll give you everything that you need. I think that's a naive viewpoint. It does not take into account the depth of complexity that the book of Revelation has. And when we get systematic on this book, it gets very dangerous. I would agree. Jim. Yeah. Complex simplicity. It's easy in the fact that it does give major themes, but it's complex in that no one viewpoint, in my opinion, fits the bill completely.
My conclusion has been that everybody's really zoned in on how long do we have to endure this.
Yes.
I've come to the conclusion that it's not the length of our service that's important.
Correct.
It's the
quality. Yes. Which puts you in an interesting camp that is different than a lot of other viewpoints. Yes, and you're going to hear that as I go through this. Again, we haven't even gotten to the futurists. If you don't know this already, the futurists and the preterists are usually the ones that are at odds with each other. So, yes, Henry. Yeah, if I am a pure preterist, then I would say it got fulfilled in 70 AD, and there is no future fulfillment waiting to happen. If you believe that it was fulfilled then, and it still waits a final fulfillment that's going to be happening in whatever way, then you land in its special name again as progressive dispensationalist. But yes, that you have to understand what prophecy, and I think, you know, we've studied Old Testament enough that we know that certain prophecies happen, and it's not quite as neat and clean. It's got future stuff, but it also has immediate fulfillment as well. Yeah, that Jesus, there was a second coming that took place in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. And if I'm a pure preterist, we are now living in heaven.
Well, there's not many of them.
I've read their viewpoint. I'm like, dude, I am sorry. I cannot believe that God has wiped every tear from our eye and there is no more mourning and no more death and no more crying and no more pain. All right? I went bowling. I have lots of pain. So if this is heaven, and I say that because do all of you still experience problems in today's life? Would this be, if this was heaven, would you be fulfilled? Oh my gosh, like, no. So pure preterism doesn't really work. Again, most preterists will take preterism all the way up to around 20, chapter 20, and then 20, 21, 22 is a future concept of heaven. All right. Oh, I got to keep going. Here we go. It also, the preterism, one of its pros is agrees with the Olivet Discourses. These are what are called the little apocalypses. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have these, what are called little apocalypses, when they ask about, how are we going to know that the end is near? And Jesus, again, I've done a parallel study. If you want to see it, please email me. I'll email you all my junk that I have. But when you line up the Olivet Discourses, and I can't remember which one says which, but two of them say, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, then you know the end is near. The other writer said, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, then you know that the end is near. Well, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies in 67 AD, and it took 2.5 years for that siege to take place. And when you start taking a look at it, it coincides quite nicely with the Olivet Discourses. It also agrees impressively with the history of the Jewish Wars recorded by Josephus. I don't know if you've ever heard me talk about Josephus. Josephus was a turncoat. He was a Jewish person who then became employed by the Roman government to write a history of the Jewish faith. And they thought he would be the perfect guy for it. And I have done a study, and if you want to see this, it's really nerdy as well, but this is a very compelling argument that a lot of the events that take place in the book of Revelation coincide impressively with Josephus' recording of the Jewish war and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. I mean, it's almost scary when you start reading some of those things going, oh my goodness. And remember, Josephus was not writing from a Christian point of view. He was not trying to write to help fulfill this book. It was a totally separate thing. I mean, things to the tune of the large hailstones that came down that were a talent in size. These hailstones actually happened in the destruction of Jerusalem temple. They would lob these huge rocks. And guess what they would do to verify what was the bottom of the rock? They would paint it white. So as this white giant thing is coming down, it is destroying stuff. The timing all lays out perfectly. Probably the one that was the most compelling was a time in the book of Revelation where it talks about, he looks up and he sees a war that's happening in the skies and, you know, all these horsemen and all of this cosmic battle. Josephus actually records it. He says he goes and he interviews a guy and he says that, I wouldn't believe it if I didn't hear it from this own guy's lips, but many people report that in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, many people looked up into the sky and they actually saw a heavenly war being waged. He didn't believe it, but he interviewed so many people that he said, I now have to believe it. So this is probably one that helped me at least add validity to it. Am I a pure preterist? Absolutely not. I am an eclectic. I mix things together. But if you ever want to see this, and I'll be laying it out as we go through this book, when we hit stuff that coincides with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, I'm going to bring those out. And I think you might be impressed by them. Also, it renders the emperor passages of 13, 18, and 17, 10 intelligible. And what are those passages? Revelation 13, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. And when you take, especially if this is during the reign of Caesar Nero, Caesar Nero's number that is attached to his name is amazingly 666. It also corresponds with Revelation 17. There's also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. If you take it literally, the preterists have this right. If you take kings as meaning kingdoms, then the futurists would have it. So again, there's debate on this, but these are really impressive pros that are there. What are the cons to the preterist viewpoint? There are many. As I said, no one viewpoint has a monopoly on what's right and what's wrong. First of all, the preterist, you have to date the book prior to 70 AD. And that's a tough order, but I did do that last week. If you remember, there is plenty of evidence that does say that the book of Revelation could have been written prior to 70 AD. In fact, some people, and I was very impressed by their contribution, say that John wrote the book of Revelation prior to writing the book of John, which would be very interesting. Now, is it ironclad? Is it perfect? No, there's some issues that are with that, but this is probably the biggest one. So most futurists, even idealists will jump in on it and say, well, the book of Revelation wasn't written before 70 AD, and if that's the case, then it's not a prophecy because it's talking about past events. And that's kind of the quick and easy I guess, the straw man argument, just knock it down quickly. Also, it is claimed by critics to be a polemic against the reformers to defend Catholicism. So whenever you come up with a viewpoint to attack or to defend, many a times that viewpoint is skewed because there's a huge bias that comes along with it, right? So just because someone does this in defense doesn't mean it's right. They could be very much biased in this. And then there's, I didn't even include that, I'm sorry, the other con that's there is that it renders the passages on heaven unintelligible. So again, to be a pure preterist, you have some major issues. Again, as we go through this, as we go through the text, I'm going to be highlighting when the different viewpoints come out. So as we hit some of those passages like the hailstones that weigh a talent or the cosmic thing in the sky, I'm going to be bringing those up. Anything that has passages with time, I'll be bringing up saying this is in favor of the preterist viewpoint. So hopefully, again, you know what that means. So what is the viewpoint on preterism? It is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. Let's go to the idealist. This is where most pastors who have not done an in-depth study on the book of Revelation and most lay people who are terrified of the book of Revelation will land in this camp because it just simply says that there is no single historical fulfillment intended, only grand spiritual principles, which is, I think, what Sam also brought up. And what they say is, let's just take a step back, people. You're trying to fit, you know, here's this, here's this, here's this. Really, all it's trying to say is that there is important things that we must understand, and it's not here to help us pinpoint stuff. Instead, it's just trying to evoke an emotional response which help us understand the concepts in the book of Revelation. This is also, though, a very impressive argument. The pros, first of all, you do not need to look for specific historical fulfillment. You do not need to be opening up the newspaper and going, oh my goodness gracious, we now see this happening. I had a gentleman that would do this frequently with me. He would send me, I remember when, who was it that just got married? One of the royals, Kate, right? Kate? She got married, and it talks in the book of Revelation how there will be a marriage that takes place that everyone watches, and they're like, see, there we go. The same person sent me a link to a YouTube video, a class that he's taking, and sure enough, they have pinpointed that the day that Jesus is going to return is September 15th of this year, and they had all these graphs and all these things, and they're like, look at this, and the blood moon, and the blah, 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 and all these things, and blah, September 15th, and I'm thinking, nice, I don't have to file my taxes. That'll be brilliant. I filed an extension, so I have till October 15th. So I'm thinking this is going to be great for me. But again, idealists would say, take a step back, people. You are trying to pinpoint stuff. Just back off that a little bit and take it in the spirit of what it's intended. This is another huge pro, is it correlates extremely well with other apocalyptic literature. There was apocalyptic literature that was written around the book of Esther. And it uses this extreme cosmic language of these beasts that are fighting and one rising from the sea and one rising from the land. And you read it and you're like, wow, that sounds a lot like the book of Revelation. But then at the end, it's not included in our book. This is extra material added in the book of Esther. It adds an epilogue, an ending that then interprets the original stuff saying, yes, and this beast was Haman, and this beast was Mordecai, and this was the cosmic battle that they waged. And you're like, it wasn't very cosmic. It was an important battle. But when you read apocalyptic literature, when you have these fantastic imagery, sometimes that imagery, again, is used not to evoke a specific fulfillment, but rather it's there to evoke emotion. Idealists will also point to the fact that tons of John's passages in the Gospel of John are not meant to be taken literally. Again, wait a second, do we take the Bible literally? It all depends upon what we're actually reading. If someone is using a metaphor, then we would take it metaphorically. And here are some of those passages that there was like 8 or 9 or 10 of them, but I thought that's too many. So here are some of John's passages that are not literal. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. How literal should we take that statement? Is he literally going to destroy the temple in 3 days and then have it raised back up again? No. It even says, the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. They're even responding, because they took it literally, and they're like, you're going to try and tear this thing down in 3 days and build back? It took 46 years. And here's the thing. It says, you're going to raise it in 3 days, but the temple he's spoken of was his body. He was speaking in a metaphor, and so you take it metaphorically. You don't take it literally. John does this all over the place. John 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How literal should we take that? Think literally, born again, because Nicodemus did, and what was his response? How can a man be born again when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. That would hurt. A lot. Yes, but yeah, I don't even know how you would do it then. Again, was he talking about being born again as in being birthed? No, it's a metaphor. It means something else, and you're supposed to take it symbolically, figuratively. I mean, by the way, this happens to be one that I get asked a ton of questions on, because we use this born again language. Jim, you've got to be born again, my brother. Now, of course, everyone inside the church is like, oh, I think I know what he means. Being born again just means coming to faith and having God put his seal of approval and being brought into the covenant relationship with God. We would explain that. But outsiders hear being born again and they're like, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And I get asked this question quite frequently. So if you take born again literally, so should we take born again literally or figuratively? Figuratively. John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Is this creeping you out a little bit? It creeped out the original people. Look what they said. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's a little creepy. In fact, this was a polemic that came against the Christians. They were labeled as cannibalists. Oh, they're like, these people eat another person's flesh, their body. Now, a little bit later on, we're going to be talking about communion and the bread and the wine that is the body and the blood of Christ. Again, how do we take this? How are we understanding this? This was a debate that took place. John made sure that he was speaking figurative. I think this is the last one. He went on to tell them about their friend Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And how did they reply? But Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Was Lazarus sleeping or was he? He was dead. And we still do this today, right? It's not politically correct for me to say that someone has died. That's unsensitive. I should say that they passed away. Sometimes even to say they've fallen asleep in the Lord. Here, the Jewish people were like, oh, he fell asleep? Oh, well, that's good, because I know when I'm sick and I fall asleep, and he's like, no, that's not what I was talking about. I was using a metaphor. So again, this idea that there's things that are figurative is very important. Do not let anyone say that if you subscribe to a certain thing, you are now not taking scripture literally enough and you are monkeying and you are not serious about your faith and you probably have no faith at all. I have heard people mock the idealist viewpoint saying, oh, well, they're just soft Christians. I heard some people say that if you're a preterist, then you are also anti-Semitic and you hate Jews and you will be participating in the second Holocaust. Whoa, 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 whoa. Yeah, no, 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 and no. If you are an idealist, you take scripture very seriously, but you understand it in the way that it is originally intended. Yes, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we don't want to be deceived. And it's really funny because I think it is Matthew, but I could be wrong. I was rereading it again, and he says, look, this is what's going to happen in the future. A ton of people are going to say, I am the Christ. Or a ton of people are going to say, the end is near. Don't listen to them because they're idiots. Whoa. That actually is against another one of the viewpoints. But again, how do we understand it? Because Jesus was saying the whole time when he was there, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the kingdom of heaven is not at hand. It's actually coming late. So how do we understand Jesus to be speaking? I mean, again, this is that's the reason why the book of Revelation is not an easy book. There is a lot to it. Now, what are the cons against idealism? Well, a revelation claims to be a prophecy that must shortly come to pass. You can't just take prophecy and go, oh, what a grand cosmic principle that you've gotten here. No, prophecy is designed by God to help people understand what's going to be happening in the future so that he can verify that he's God. I've said this many a times. How does God prove that he's God to a bunch of people like us? Well, if he tells the future or he speaks to a prophet and that prophet tells the future, then we can know that that message is from God. And so because of that, prophecy is very important because it validates the existence of God. And Revelation claims to be a prophecy. So we've got to be careful that we don't become pure idealists or pure preterists. And I don't think anyone's a historicist because that viewpoint's dead. This is important that we don't just take it as great cosmic principles. Also, why would there be a blessing to read this when Scripture has these same themes? Why is there a specific blessing announced to those who would study the book of Revelation? Why doesn't it just say there'll be a special blessing given to people that read all of Scripture? Because these same themes then, if you were a pure idealist, say, well, then all the themes in Revelation are found in all of the other books of the Bible. So why is it claiming that there's a special blessing that's given to those who read Revelation? All right. Final viewpoint. Futurists. Also called dispensationalists, also called classic dispensationalists, however people wish to identify themselves as. Futurists say that everything after chapter 3 awaits a fulfillment in the future. So this is where people will say, yeah, we've just got to lay out that all of this stuff is going to happen at the end. In fact, this is one of those viewpoints that is so widely held and taught that that's the reason why if you go to anyone and say, what is the book of Revelation about? They will say the book of Revelation is about end times because of this. It all awaits a future fulfillment. So what are some of the pros? It's widely held and taught. If you go to any Calvary Chapel, you will find this viewpoint being taught in its purest form. I have heard it all, I have read it all, I have listened to them to the point where I know that they steal from each other's material. I'm like, I just listened to this guy over here and he said the exact same thing as this guy over here. It is a popular viewpoint. Now the problem is, places like Searchlight Ministry hasn't preached through the book of Revelation, so we haven't gotten ours up on the website yet. But when we do, hopefully it'll start competing with some of these other viewpoints. Again, is my viewpoint the only right viewpoint? Again, you'll come to find out I'm an eclectic, that I take and I borrow from stuff, but I believe that a purely futurist, as a purely preterist or a purely idealist, I believe it's wrong. I believe that if you are a pure futurist, then you have some issue. Here's the pros, though. It appeals to our tendency to take things literally and our desire to know the future. Who here would love to know the future? Oh, yeah. I would love, because then I could hit those lotto numbers. Be brilliant. Who here would like God to come back now? I think we're all like, can we end this and move on to something else, i.e. heaven? We're all in that camp. We all want that. That's the reason why the futurist viewpoint is very attractive. Again, like, it was very interesting listening to some people talk about specific days. And you've heard me talk about other people like that. And Bob Kessler was the one that found it, 88 reasons that the end of the world will happen in 1988. It was a popular pamphlet. It was on the New York Times number one bestseller until 1989. It was not Chuck Smith, but Chuck Smith utilized that. Chuck Smith actually predicted a date, and if I remember correctly, he predicted a second date, and then he stopped predicting dates because he's like, I'm obviously getting this wrong. Well, obviously. And then what was that one dude that came years ago? And who was that dude? Not Nostradamus was what? Who was the other? Harold Camping. Yes, Harold Camping. Yeah, and everyone was ready. And how many people thought the end of the world was going to happen in the year 2000, right? Y2K? Oh, everyone was freaking out. This has been going on for a long period of time. We all want this to be over. We really do. Once every 10 years, there's going to be someone. And that's why it was very interesting when I got sent this YouTube link on a guy who has nailed down the date, September 15th. He has nailed, like, he's like, look, patterns. And he's like, this pattern, this pattern, this pattern. I'm like, oh, I guess September 15th, I got something to look forward to, because I'm really curious what he says on September 16th. Exactly. Or what happens if Jesus comes now? See, and this is one of those interesting things. We really want to take the Bible literally. We really want to find, we really want a roadmap. How is this whole thing going to end? Yes. Yeah, yeah. I want to tell these people, please stop predicting the day or the hour, because if you choose a date, then Jesus can't return on that date. If we take what he says literally. Yeah, it's one of these things. Why are we pointing to this? Of course, people always hedge about it. Okay, so we really want things to be, we really want to lay them out. We really do. Also, there is harmonization with current events. I mean, you can't deny some of the things that get pointed to. I mean, I know the whole layout, you know, of what a Calvary Chapel will believe on how things are going to end. It's all about the oil that's in the Middle East. There's going to be nuclear weapons that are going to be launched because it's going to cause the land to be diseased for 7 years and only professionals can enter it to pick up the bones. And so it sounds very much like nuclear war. But again, this is something that happened in 1000 AD. It happened during the time of Hitler. Everyone thought that when Hitler was here, that was the end. So there is some, I don't deny it. I don't deny that there's some harmonization with current scriptures, but at that point I then become saying, this is a cyclical pattern that we see repeated over and over again. Also, it works well with the description of heaven. If you don't know this, you will know this shortly, because one of the confirmation students decided to choose it as her confirmation verse, which is my life verse, Revelation 21:4. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I cannot wait. It is going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. Heaven is going to be filled with lots of Dr. Pepper. I'm so thrilled. It is going to be fabulous. I'm going to be able to make a jump shot from half court and make it. And what? And Whoppers. There'll be lots of Whoppers. But there's no death, and there's no death of cows. So it will be tofu, but it'll taste better than what we have. I don't know how it's going to be. Anyway, all right. You want to read the book? This is the reason why the futurist viewpoint, the futurists could say, well, obviously, they would say, heaven is future, right? Well, if heaven's future, then take the book of Revelation in a futurist viewpoint. What are some of the cons? I've highlighted some of them. Harmonization with current events have been happening since it was written. Right, it's crazy how this thing, again, is very cyclical. People have been saying the end of the world is going to be happening for years. It also then renders the book 90% irrelevant to its original hearers and essentially to all Christians. Wait, what? Because Revelation chapter 4, if I'm a pure futurist, Revelation 4 is the rapture of the church, and then all Christians will be watching the current event unfold while they are in heaven, especially if I am a premillennialist. I'll get into that a whole lot later. But if I'm a premillennialist futurist, then chapter 4 onward, I'm never even going to experience. It has nothing to do with me or my life or how to live my life, because it's a description of an event that I will never even experience. Oh, man, I don't like making scripture irrelevant. That's a dangerous point of view. And also, it's irrelevant to its original hearers. If you're a pure futurist would say it had nothing to do with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. It all has to do with the destruction of the future Jerusalem temple that has yet to be rebuilt, even though the Dome of the Rock is right over the spot where the Jerusalem temple is supposed to be built. Last time I checked, I don't think the Muslims are going to give up that site in order for a Jewish temple to be rebuilt. That's my, I could get in debates with all the other people on this. I understand. But what it does is then those original readers getting the book of Revelation and reading this, essentially God would be saying, oh, by the way, this has nothing to do with you. Again, I don't like taking scripture and saying it doesn't apply to you. It applies to you because I believe that all scripture points to Jesus. And because of that, it is relevant to you and to your life. It fails to recognize the symbolic nature of apocalyptic literature. I could show you tons of apocalyptic literature, and you'd be like, wow, this sounds a lot like the book of Revelation. Daniel has it. Ezekiel has it. Isaiah has some of it. These people use apocalyptic literature. Again, it is fantastic imagery that is talking about real events, not something that can only be fulfilled in the future. Again, a pure futurist would say, chapter 4 onward, is when that's going to happen. It also struggles with the book's expectation to be fulfilled soon. Oh, yeah. And, you know, it says, this is all going to happen real soon. Oh, great. 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. Yeah. And then, of course, people will say something like, well, the day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is like a day. And I get that. God is outside the time and space. But that means that God has a real cruel sense of humor. Yeah. You know, it's like the little boy that says to God, I love the story. The little boy says to God, God, like, so like a riches are irrelevant to you. A penny is like $1,000,000. God says, yes. And he goes, you know, one day is like 1,000 years. He goes, yeah. He says, okay, so God, can I have a penny? And God says, sure, in a day. I understand that there's, but again, if it keeps saying it's going to take place soon, it's about to happen. Like if I tell that to my boys, we're going to go on vacation soon. It's going to happen. What are they all going to start doing? They're going to be bugging me incessantly because they're thinking, when is it going to happen? And what happens if I say, in about 40 years, we'll be going on vacation. Yeah, yeah. Right? Guys do this all the time with their wives. I know, wives, why you are nags. I get it. Because most of us guys are like this. Right? You know, the guy says he'll fix the sink. And the woman just keeps on him, you haven't fixed the sink, you haven't. And he says something to the effect of, hey, I said I'd fix the sink last year, and I still got time to finish it up. I don't have to keep repeating myself. Yeah, women are like, can we get this done now? And guys are like, hey, just give me some time on this. The fulfillment sections are really difficult to justify as a futurist, as a pure futurist. Again, there's some monkeying with the text, which I disagree with. So again, also there's a lack of chronological evidence. People want to say, again, you'll hear futurists say, yeah, well, it's just a purely chronological step. It's going to do this, it's going to do this, it's going to do this, and this is how it's going to end, and then the end's going to happen, and we're going to all go to heaven. Well, at that point, you're not really seriously taking the text, because the book of Revelation is completely out of order. It follows this cyclical pattern. Here's some passages, Revelation 11:8. It talks about how the two witnesses, their body will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So it's in the same place that Jesus died, right? Well, the problem is that's in Revelation 11. In Revelation 12, Jesus is born. Wait, what? A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in pain, as she was about to give birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, wait a second. I thought Jesus was already dead, and then he gets born, and then he gets snatched up. Here's another cyclical. I love this one. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So is Babylon fallen? Babylon's fallen in Revelation 14. Problem is Revelation 18. Babylon gets destroyed with a big boulder from a mighty angel. Wait, I thought Babylon fell. No, Babylon fallen. And here it's going to be then thrown down again in Revelation 18. There's not this chronological. And also, by the way, this came as a polemic as well. Some people say it's been around for years. It follows the same pattern and problem as the other viewpoints in that it was a polemic against the reformers writing to defend the papacy and Catholicism. So, clear? This is going to be interesting. You know my viewpoint. My viewpoint is that if you take a pure viewpoint, I don't think you are correct because you cannot justify the entire body of literature with one viewpoint. You have to take multiple viewpoints. And I'm very much influenced by this. But with that said, let's go back to our little picture. You like the little picture? How similar are these pictures? They're very, very similar. This is what happens when we start, I know this was the problem of my sermon for today. My sermon for today was that I was pointing out all the differences. I know that there's also people that want me, and one of these days I will do it, do a study on the different denominations. What is the difference between a Methodist and a Presbyterian and a Lutheran and a Catholic and an Episcopalian? There are differences. Some of them we might even call major differences. But sometimes we get so focused on all of the differences, we forget on what we agree on. And this is why I do believe wholeheartedly with everything in my being that if you are a futurist and a pure one at that, I still believe you're saved. Now, granted, some futurists would not say that I'm saved because I don't take that viewpoint. But we often get so tied up in some of these differences, we forget on what we agree on. And this is crucial. It is not up to me to point fingers at all these other people and say how wrong and stupid they are. They are still the body of Christ, and they still deserve the respect. So there are plenty of things that we agree on. What do we agree on? God is on the throne. You could be a futurist, a preterist, idealist, historicist, and you still come to the conclusion that God is on the throne. He is in control. He is the one that is ruling and reigning. It is not Satan. It is not the presidency. It is not the papacy. There is only one God, and he is the one that is in control. We also know that Jesus is risen and he is victorious. You could be a preterist, a futurist, idealist, historicist, and we all believe the same thing. Jesus died. He rose again after 3 days. He ascended into heaven after 40 days, and he is currently on the throne. And there is going to come a day when he comes back. We all believe that. Futurist, idealist, preterist. We all believe that there's a coming when Jesus will return. Well, I would say if we would have to be a Christian viewpoint. Jewish people are still awaiting their Messiah to show up. But all Christians, futurists, idealists, preterists, historicists, all say Jesus is coming again. Yes? But every Christian also believes in a second coming when the end takes place. They will say, and by the way, I happen to be one of them, that Jesus did come again in 70 AD. Because it follows other apocalyptic literature that talks about when Jesus comes, sometimes he's not very happy. And he comes in judgment. Is the coming of God in judgment the same as the coming of God? It's all the same. It just depends upon why he's coming. But even pure preterists would say there is coming a time when Jesus will come again. The judgment is going to happen. And there is going to be heaven and hell. And we await that. So, yeah. Jesus is risen, he is victorious, and also we all believe that Satan loses. I don't care if you're a preterist, historicist, futurist, idealist. Satan loses. Praise God. Because if he wins, if he's in control, if he has everything, I don't want to be here anymore. Heaven is real. I know. The kid recanted. The kid that wrote the book. Describing heaven is real. Heaven is real. And again, it doesn't matter what viewpoint you hold on to, unless you're a pure preterist. There is coming a day when heaven is going to happen, and we are going to live forever, and we are so excited about it. And that's the reason why we follow some of the things called creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian Creed, called ecumenical creeds. This is creeds that every Christian everywhere accepts, and that is one day Jesus is coming back to get you and to get me, and he's going to take us to heaven, and what a wondrous day that'll be. We might disagree on the details or the timing or the chronology, but we do know this, it will happen. Praise God. Next week, Revelation chapter 1. I have to go over verses 1, 2, and 3 again next week. Let's pray. Lord, you know my prayer this week is I've been stressing quite a bit just simply because I know this was very, very academic, and I pray that people weren't sitting here going, man, I feel like I'm in Bible college. Get me out. But Lord, you know that I think that we really needed to cover this, and I hope that I did it justice, and I hope that we also know that there are certain things that, because I know that I've got futurists in here, I've got preterists in here, I've got idealists in here, maybe there's even a historicist or two, but we can all learn from this, we can all grow from this, and when we treat each other with respect and honor, and just take an honest look at what Scripture has to say, I think we're going to be coming to some really incredible conclusions. We thank you, Lord, that regardless of what position we take, we know this. You are alive. You are well. We celebrate that Easter celebration over and over and over again because you are alive and risen and victorious. And this is not the only place. This is not our end. Our problems do not define our existence. Instead, we have something future that is awaiting us that is going to be so exciting, and we look forward to that day. And until then, Lord, with all the suffering, with all the pain and misery that happens in this world, and we cry out with the martyrs in the book of Revelation, how long? We look forward to that time when it will happen. Until then, give us strength, courage to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.